morning. As we return to the book of Genesis, we come to our fourth study devoted to chapter 17, which is a narrative featuring the covenant sign instituted for the posterity or for the offspring of Abraham. The chapter represents the sixth selective snapshot from the life of Abraham, and this chapter unfolds across a fourfold progression. A fourfold progression to set forth the interplay between the grace that God shows to Abraham in covenant and the covenant obedience that Abraham is called to render to God as the outworking of his faith. Recall from our engagement with verses 1 through 8 that this chapter begins with an emphasis on the revelation of divine grace, and that prompted us to label the opening stage of Genesis 17 as the gracious prologue to the Abrahamic covenant sign. The gracious prologue to the Abrahamic covenant sign. Our previous three treatments of Genesis 17, 1 through 8, led us to highlight three prominent realities that were rooted in divine grace, and each of those realities will really fuel Abraham's covenant obedience to God as displayed by the end of this chapter. First, on the basis of verse 1, we beheld God's gracious character as the motivation for Abraham's covenant obedience. Secondly, given the statement that God makes to Abraham in verse 2 and then in verses 4 through 8, we determined that God's gracious word is the foundation for Abraham's covenant obedience. And then thirdly, in our most recent lesson devoted to verse 3, we clarified how God's gracious presence is the context for Abraham's covenant obedience. Our three-step approach to navigating this preliminary section in the Genesis 17 narrative leads us now into a second stage. A second stage in Genesis 17's fourfold progression. And this can be identified with the contents of verses 9 through 14. After reinforcing his gracious covenant dealings with Abraham at the outset of this encounter, the Lord now summons Abraham to covenant obedience, and he does so by prescribing what will be the covenant sign for all of Abraham's male descendants within the covenant community, and for every male who would be included in the covenant community until the inauguration of the new covenant. For this reason, that we can title verses 9 through 14 of Genesis 17 as the divine prescription, the divine prescription of the Abrahamic covenant sign. We find this developed in verses 9 through 14 of Genesis 17 as we prepare to engage with those verses today and even in our time together next Lord's Day, God willing. I want to invite you now to join me in turning back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, we're going to read the whole narrative together to remain mindful of the flow of this chapter and the broader picture in which this Abrahamic covenant sign is being set forth, and then we'll focus narrowly on a portion of verses 9 through 14. You follow along in your copy of the Word of God as I read. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God, and may He write their eternal truths upon our hearts as we attempt to better understand this covenant sign given to Abraham and even the significance of this sign as we see it through the lens of new covenant revelation. Join me in seeking God's face in prayer as we ask for His ongoing favor upon our time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the kindness You have shown to us and not only allowing us to hold the Bibles in our hands, but to also draw near to You in corporate worship. That through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we have not only been reconciled to our God, but we've also been brought into a covenant community of faith. And Father, we have the privilege of worshiping You and studying Your Word and contemplating the things of Your kingdom alongside others who have been circumcised in the heart. And God, as we consider these truths this morning, truths that may seem archaic and may seem so long ago and so far away to us, we do pray that You would help us to see the value of considering these truths in a way that is in keeping with how Moses originally wrote these realities in Holy Scripture, but also, Father, to do so in a way that is in keeping with the full counsel of Your Word, that we would be able to not only interpret this text in light of what Moses intended, but ultimately, Father, in light of what the Spirit of God intended, as certain themes are fleshed out from Genesis even into the New Testament. Father, we do pray that as we consider this weighty text once again, this dramatic narrative from the Old Testament, that You would crown the proclamation of Your Word with Your favor, that the Spirit of God would attend to the preaching and teaching of your word so that every life would be transformed, that every heart would be impacted, that every mind would be renewed unto further measures of sanctification in the case of your people, and even unto salvation in the case of those in our midst who have yet to bow the knee to King Jesus. O Lord God, El Shaddai, we call upon you this morning and we do pray for you to be well pleased in all that is considered from this point forward into the end of our service. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. On February 18th of 1519, Hernan Cortes departed with an entourage of men for the coast of Mexico. Upon traveling to this largely unknown part of the world, Cortes and his men found themselves torn between hopeful optimism and unsettled insecurities about what the future would have in store. Although they had lofty aspirations to see this territory won for the crown of Spain, they faced the looming threat of the Aztec people and the sober reality of being strangers in a foreign land. Cortes himself was very much aware of these factors, and it was with a mindfulness to seeking to solidify his own commitment and the commitment of his men that Cortes would order for every ship to be destroyed in the immediate aftermath of their arrival. By eliminating the only means of retreat, Cortes communicated to his men that there would be no turning back from the commitment they made to this endeavor, that their allegiance to this mission was not going to be reduced to empty chatter. For Cortes, the best way to dispel any doubt regarding his entourage's devotion to their exploratory cause was to take deliberate, public, tangible, and unmistakable action. And as those men dismantled every ship that they had sailed in on, they were surely left with a visible reminder that true commitment to something or someone will inevitably manifest itself through public identification. Regardless of what we may think about Hernan Cortes' legacy when viewed through the lens of history and the backdrop in which this story unfolds, this account presents us with a picture of how visible acts, objective signs, have functioned throughout the unfolding of human history. Whether by way of a patch given for members of the armed forces, a ring given to spouses in the covenant of marriage, or a passport issued to citizens of a nation, there are many attesting signs throughout history that publicly signify one's commitment to another party and one's personal responsibilities within the parameters of that relationship. Those signs do not create or produce commitment, but they rather visibly testify to the relational commitment that was established prior to the giving or the institution of the sign itself. These principles assist us in understanding the transition that we encounter as we make our way into the second stage of the Genesis 17 story. As we come to verses 9 through 14, the focus begins to shift from God's grace that fuels Abraham's covenant obedience to God's prescription of a sign that will visibly remind Abraham about the nature of his relationship to God and about the nature of how his descendants will relate to God as well. While God has already established a covenant with Abraham by His sovereign grace, and while God has already pledged His commitment to Abraham by His spoken word, God now appoints a visible sign that will proclaim to Abraham and his physical descendants, there will be no turning back from my covenantal commitment to you. And you will likewise be bound, Abraham, and Abraham's descendants, in your covenantal commitment to me. The sign of circumcision will be the means of reminding Abraham and his descendants of the covenant obligations that accompany their relationship with God, in addition to God's unwavering faithfulness to uphold what He has promised within this covenantal arrangement. And it's to this divine prescription of the Abrahamic covenant sign that we must now turn our attention to as we make our way into verses 9 through 14. We'll strive to look at this portion of the narrative from at least the following four vantage points during our time today and even during our time together next week. Let me give them to you by way of preface, and then we'll seek to develop them as a church family. First, as conveyed from verse 9 to the middle of verse 11, we discover the covenant responsibility assigned by God. Secondly, as explained by the second half of verse 11, we go on to learn of the covenant sign prescribed by God. Third, as noted in verse 12 and verse 13, during our time together next week, God willing, we'll strive to see the covenant community defined by God. And then fourth and finally, next week, as underscored by verse 14, we'll go on to observe the covenant warning declared by God. Covenant responsibility assigned by God, covenant sign prescribed by God, covenant community defined by God, the covenant warning declared by God. May God give us the help that we need to rightly divide this portion of His Word together as we begin with our survey of the covenant responsibility. The covenant responsibility assigned by God. Notice again how the text tells us, verse 9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins." Now, after hearing God say a combination of eight "I will," "I have," and "I give" statements in the preceding verses in Genesis 17, Abraham is now on the receiving end of three "you shall" commands. And we see this from the beginning of verse 9 into the middle of verse 11. This decisive shift in the dialogue reiterates how the God who graciously enters into covenant with sinners is the same God who authoritatively shapes the nature of their covenantal relationship. Just as we saw demonstrated in God's covenant with Adam, Genesis 2, 15 through 17, just as we saw demonstrated in God's covenant with Noah back in Genesis 9, it is God who graciously initiates a covenant relationship with Abraham, Genesis 15. And here in Genesis 17, it is God who now sovereignly specifies the covenant stipulations that Abraham and his offspring will be required to keep, or perhaps more closely rendered to the Hebrew, to act in accord with. This is the covenant sign to have your actions brought into conformity to, namely, circumcision. So God's covenant with Abraham serves as another reminder to us this morning that man does not get to decide how he will relate to God. Man does not get to dictate the terms of what his relationship to God looks like. We hear all the time, "I'm spiritual but not religious. I have my own unique personal relationship with God, undefined, undisclosed, untethered to the Word of God." We learn from this text, among so many others in the Word of God, that such notions are utterly irrelevant and foolish. It is rather God. It is God alone who calls the shots at every point of His relationship with man, whether considering His providence and covenant enactment or His provision of covenant obligations. God and God alone, El Shaddai, God Almighty, is the sovereign one who defines and dictates the standards and the stipulations of how man will relate to Him, and not the other way around. And it's at this juncture in God's covenant dealings with Abraham that we see Him assigning at least two fundamental responsibilities for Abraham and his physical descendants to steward from this moment in Genesis 17. And as I mentioned moments ago, I'll mention it again, even all the way into the inauguration of the new covenant. Talking about 3,000-ish years. Responsibility number one: in order to uphold their covenant obligations to God, Abraham and his physical descendants must be circumcised. This is a fundamental responsibility given with this covenant. Abraham and his physical descendants must be circumcised. The word circumcise will function as the key to making sense of Genesis 17. The Hebrew root occurs 6 times in verses 9 through 14, along with an additional 5 times in verses 23 to 27. And we know from biblical and extra-biblical lines of evidence that circumcision was not unique to Israel. It was a practice that predated Abraham by well over 500 years. It was practiced by his contemporaries, practiced by Israel's contemporaries as well. Victor Hamilton, in his commentary in the book of Genesis, discloses that circumcision was practiced long before the Israelites, or even before their patriarchal ancestors came onto the scene. Many of Israel's contemporaries practiced it, and the earliest evidence we have for circumcision is a number of bronze statues found in northern Syria dating to about 2800 BC. Now, Hamilton's assessment regarding the contemporaries of Israel is further confirmed in light of the testimony of a text like Jeremiah 9, 25 through 26. Just one text we could see. If you want to turn there with me, you can. Jeremiah chapter 9, in verses 25 to 26. The Lord, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, declares to us, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord," verse 25, "that I will punish all who were circumcised with the uncircumcised," or as stated in a translation like the New American Standard Bible, "days are coming that I will punish all who were circumcised and yet uncircumcised." And who is he referring to? Verse 26, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who were in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. "For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." As indicated toward the end of Jeremiah 9:26 and other passages of Scripture, there was a spiritual significance tied to circumcision that we're going to examine in connection with our next heading. And as we'll look into at greater length next Sunday, there was also a societal significance tied to circumcision as it was conducted on the 8th day of a male's life in Israel, as opposed to being conducted later on in life throughout the ancient Near Eastern world. We'll touch a little bit on this next week, but the uniqueness to circumcision to Abraham's physical descendants and to the people of Israel as a whole was the prescription of circumcision to occur on the 8th day of the male's life, whereas circumcision tended to occur later in life, typically as men would attain puberty and begin to develop into potential husbands and fathers. But for our purposes this morning, to get back on track, the main takeaways that I want to leave us with at this point, this fundamental responsibility, is that God takes a practice that was observed in the known world, circumcision, and then He turns that established practice on its head, and He gives it a new significance. And He then prescribes this practice as a covenant responsibility for Abraham and his physical descendants to undertake for the next 2,000 years. In the words of Robert Candlish, God Himself, this is so important, by His own express authority, not man, by His voluntary choice, God lays the foundation of a divine society, what we would call a covenant community. And God sets His own seal upon that covenant community, upon that divine society. God sets His own seal upon it by means of circumcision. This is the first covenant responsibility that God sovereignly assigns to Abraham and his physical descendants. And then that organically brings us to a second covenant responsibility, perhaps not as obvious or as explicit, but certainly still present in verses 9 to 11. Second responsibility, responsibility number 2. In order to uphold their covenant obligations to God, Abraham and his physical descendants must be committed, we could say, to intergenerational accountability. Intergenerational accountability. Although the practice of circumcision is central to what is being communicated in verses 9 through 11, we would be remiss to fail to stress how the language of these instructions emphasize the intergenerational scope of this covenant responsibility. The straightforward commands in this section reveal God's institution of a covenantal pattern that would leave Abraham and his descendants responsible for ensuring that this obligation for circumcision would then be faithfully transmitted and faithfully observed from one generation to the next. And throughout Old Testament history, do we not see God consistently holding His people accountable to follow in this example? To dispense doctrinal and practical truths across generational lines? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. We know this text, many of us. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7, and specifically looking several generations removed from Abraham, but still looking at his physical descendants, his descendants according to the flesh. One of the clearest illustrations of this principle of intergenerational accountability within the covenant people of God. We're told, verses 1 through 7, the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has taught you, observe them in the land which you were crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments. And here it is, which I, God speaking, command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Take what God has commanded and give it to your children, and give it to your children's children. Verse 3, therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Even though many who heard these words in Israel would never experience the new birth, there was still a stated expectation for the Israelites to embody intergenerational accountability within the covenant community that God had established. While many of Abraham's physical descendants would never experience circumcision of the heart, the stated expectation was that every generation of males would be circumcised in the flesh of their foreskin as they stood in covenant with God, because they had a duty to be obedient to what God had prescribed. And while this specific ordinance, this ordinance of circumcision, although it's been rendered obsolete in light of the new covenant with the coming and the work of Christ, this principle of intergenerational accountability remains very much alive today. This is why it matters to us, brethren. Christian parents here this morning, you and I are still commanded to bring up our children, Ephesians 6:4, in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's intergenerational accountability. And men of God here this morning, particularly our pastors and even our deacons, the officers of this church, we are still entrusted with passing along biblical truth to faithful men who will then eventually be able to do the same to others, who will then follow in their footsteps in leading the people of God, so that they in turn can take that deposit and pass it down to the next generation of faithful men, and on and on and on until Christ's return. Titus 2, 1 through 10, as we considered in our study of the book of Titus. Every demographic in every community of faith under the new covenant is responsible for providing what we could call life-on-life discipleship, an impact that transcends generations in the context of the church. Older men mentoring younger men. Older women mentoring younger women. And the younger women and the younger men pouring into even the older generation, that they can sharpen them as well. Intergenerational accountability, vitally important to this assignment given to Abraham, this arrangement given to Abraham. And just as his physical descendants were held accountable to this principle, may we be found faithful in our day to do the same. And I'll just speak to parents, grandparents who've done this faithfully for many years. I know there's many in this congregation who've done it faithfully for many years, and their children have never professed faith in Christ, or they've professed faith in Christ and they've abandoned the faith. They've made a shipwreck of their profession. And you just wonder, was it all wasted? What difference did it really make? Or was I just not good enough? You need to know, dear brother, dear sister, that God knows. He saw your imperfections, but He saw your faithfulness. He saw your diligence. He's heard your prayers. And you have no idea how God might use all of that years in the past, decades in the past, to bring that wayward son or daughter or grandson or granddaughter to repentance and faith. You have no idea how God will take that truth and transform their lives as you've always prayed and always hoped for. And parents this day, me, you, those who are still trying to raise up our little ones, trust the Word of God. Intergenerational accountability matters. We need to pass the good deposit of truth that is revealed to us in the Scriptures to our children. We need to bathe them in prayer that God might bless those labors. But we know and we trust, nevertheless, in His sovereignty, that God's Word never returns void. He always accomplishes the intended purpose for His truth going forth. May we be faithful, brethren, to the principle of intergenerational accountability. Now, it's against the backdrop of those covenant responsibilities that we found in verses 9 through the first half of verse 11 that we can now turn our attention to a second vantage point for exploring the second stage of Genesis 17. As we work our way into the second half of verse 11, we come into explicit contact with the covenant sign being prescribed by God. The covenant sign prescribed by God. Second half of Genesis 17, 11. The text reminds readers and it reminds us that circumcision shall be a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. God and Abraham's physical descendants. Now, we're in a Reformed Baptist church, and I know we've touched on this in previous contexts, to where I can say with good confidence that the vast majority of us here this morning understand how signs function in our everyday life as American citizens. But for those who, for whatever reason, don't understand how signs function, it's possible, particularly younger generations, I want to define what we can understand a sign to entail, particularly as it's rooted in the Word of God. A sign, when we speak of signs, covenant signs, we're speaking about a visible object that points to a reality that's different and more significant than itself. A sign is a visible object that points to a reality that's different and more significant than itself. When you drive to the church building and you see the sign, "Welcome to SeaTac," where you see the sign, "Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church," you immediately recognize, do you not, that the sign is not the reality being expressed by the sign. Those signs function as a marker to direct your mind to behold what the sign is ultimately intending to represent, whether it be the region of SeaTac, Washington, or the congregation of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, or some sort of advertisement that we see on a billboard. Whatever a given sign is pointing to, it's the reality that's different and more significant than the sign itself. Well, we can make a similar connection as we consider Genesis 17:11 with that understanding of sign at the forefront of our minds. We can make a similar connection between the sign of circumcision and the corresponding realities that circumcision was ultimately intended to convey. According to the full counsel of Scripture, the Abrahamic covenant sign of circumcision was intended to envision, intended to ultimately point to at least two foundational realities. One was physical, one was spiritual. Physically speaking, the sign of circumcision was intended to remind Abraham and all of his natural descendants that God proved Himself faithful to provide a legitimate heir in His timing. and that God proved himself faithful to make Abraham into a great nation throughout every era leading up to the arrival of Christ and to the inauguration of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And this would have mattered given the history of Abraham's physical descendants. Even in the midst of enslavement to Egypt, wanderings in the wilderness, a tumultuous existence as the united and divided kingdom, a conquest by Assyria and Babylon, subjection to Roman rule in the first century, the physical descendants of Abraham, even through it all, could never justly claim that the one true living God was unfaithful or untrustworthy. As Victor Hamilton further underscores, the act of circumcision was a sign for the benefit of the one circumcised. For every time a male descendant of Abraham looked at his body, he would be reminded that he was part of Yahweh's covenant with Abraham and that God fulfilled his promises to Abraham with respect to offspring. By prescribing the sign of circumcision to Abraham's physical descendants, it's as if God was saying, "There is no going back on my word. I will most certainly bring my promises to pass, and there will never be a valid excuse for ignorance or for unbelief, as this covenant sign is literally embedded into the flesh of every male child of Abraham and his descendants' children. I'm going to make it so clear that I'm faithful. I'm going to make it so clear that you can trust my word, that I'm going to put something on your body that you're not going to be able to ignore. You're going to remember it every single time. God is faithful. God is trustworthy. He gave Abraham the son. He made Abraham into a great nation." Now, of course, tragically, we know from Old Testament history, New Testament attestation, that the vast majority of Abraham's physical descendants would reside in a state of unbelief, despite having exposure to this covenant sign. The words of Romans 9, 4 through 5, the Israelites, physical progeny of Abraham, had the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, and most of them, 1 Corinthians 10, God was not pleased with. Despite rigorously adhering to God's prescribed instructions for circumcision, there were untold amounts of Abraham's physical descendants who completely missed the spiritual reality that was tied and intended to be communicated by the sign of circumcision. That's the second foundational reality that we need to see associated with circumcision this morning, particularly regarding the spiritual significance of this covenant sign. Spiritually speaking, the sign of circumcision was intended to remind every natural descendant of Abraham that they desperately needed to be born again, that they desperately needed to be regenerated, and that through exercising repentance and faith, they would come to see God's faithfulness to fulfill the eternal reality that we already saw expressed back in Genesis 17:7. That the one true living God of Abraham would establish His covenant between Himself and the descendants of Abraham and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to them. God being God to them was the ultimate telos of the covenant sign. To know God truly, savingly, everlastingly. In the words of Deuteronomy 10:16, Jeremiah 4:4, other texts, those who belonged to the line of Abraham had the same spiritual need as every other sinner from every other tribe. The same need you and I have, even today. They needed to circumcise the foreskin of their heart to be stiff-necked no longer. They needed to circumcise themselves to the Lord and to take away the foreskins of their hearts. And there's other texts that say this is a sovereign act of God as well. It's against this backdrop that we can rightly understand why the Apostle Paul draws the following conclusions in Romans 2, 28 through 29. Turn with me there if you'd like. Romans 2, chapter 28 and 29. Here's the New Testament's interpretation of the Abrahamic covenant sign's spiritual significance. Very important text. Maybe one of the gateway texts to rightly understanding the Old Testament and God's dealings with Israel under the Old Covenant and in the Abrahamic Covenant. Verse 28, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." What's Paul saying? Well, as we read the text of Genesis 17 through this clarifying lens, brethren, and as we look at this text by virtue of standing on the other side of a cross, we discover it's possible to be a physical descendant of Abraham, as epitomized by the Jewish people. It's possible to have been circumcised in the flesh, to have access to the full gamut of God's truth and God's dealings with His people prior to the coming of Christ. You can have all of that, Paul says, and yet still not be a true Jew in the sight of God. To not be one who took the institution of the sign of the Abrahamic covenant and then do something with that reality in a spiritual sense. As important as it was for Abraham's descendants to be physically circumcised to adhere to the stipulations of the Abrahamic covenant, as important as that was, the act of physical circumcision was utterly meaningless if it did not propel the recipient to embrace the spiritual reality conveyed by the physical sign. That's like, it's like going in the waters of baptism. I'm just going to get dunked and I'm good, right? No, there's a physical sign that's supposed to point to a spiritual reality. And the Jews miss this, by and large, throughout Old Testament history. They still miss it to this day, by and large. Brethren, there are no amounts of physical acts that could ever enable sinners to stand before a holy God. For regardless of one's ethnicity, regardless of one's family lineage, the only hope for sinners when viewed in light of eternity is to undergo a circumcision of the heart, to be born from above, to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, which effectually produces repentance and faith unto salvation from the wrath of God. Your need today, my need today, is to be circumcised in the heart. Has this happened to you? Do you know the reality of spiritual circumcision today? For it is one of the greatest realities you could ever know. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley's comments to these realities in their second volume of the Reformed Systematic Theology said, it's the best way I could think of for concluding our treatment of Genesis 17, verses 9 through 11. Couldn't have said it any better myself. These men, in the spirit of the Puritans, experiential theology, robustly biblical, they say, how exceptionally precious is spiritual circumcision. Stop there. You profess faith in Christ. Is Christ precious to you? We talked about assurance this morning, right? Is Christ precious to you? Not what He ought to be, of course, but do you have any level, any measure of affection for King Jesus? Like the story of the youth camp speaker who asks everybody at camp who says, how many of you are a Christian? Everybody raises their hand. How many of you love God? Only a few raised their hand. And they recognized in that moment that there's a disconnect. For to love God, to love Jesus, is equivalent with being a Christian. Is Christ precious to you this morning? How exceptionally precious, Beakey and Smalley say, is spiritual circumcision, regeneration, the new birth. It is the essence of a true covenantal relationship with God. Spiritual circumcision is an absolute requisite to be a true son or daughter of Abraham. Have you received this gift of God by the Holy Spirit? Or Do you rely on any outward rites, such as physical circumcision or baptism? May you examine yourself for a true likeness to Abraham, which is inward faith in the gospel of Christ and visible works of obedience to God's word. Both Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ are the spiritual seed of Abraham and the heirs of God's covenant promise to Abraham. They are circumcised in a manner that transcends human performance or praise. For the true children of Abraham can rejoice, Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, having no confidence in the flesh. And they conclude, where I will conclude, is this true of you today? Have you been spiritually circumcised? Have you been born again? Do you love Christ? Is He precious to you? May God make this clear to every person who is with us this morning, regardless of age, regardless of background, regardless of where God has taken you up to this point in your life. May you see the necessity and the truth and even the preciousness of spiritual circumcision as conveyed in the Abrahamic covenant sign back in Genesis 17. If there's anyone here this morning who has any questions about the things of God, about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, anything that we've talked about regarding the interpretation of this text in Genesis, please don't leave here this morning with any unresolved spiritual needs. Our three pastors, Pastor Rob, Pastor Mike, myself, would be grateful minister God's word to you in any way that we can, offer counsel. If there's a need, you come and find one of us as we close just a few moments. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, our study in the book of Genesis continues to remind us that there's never a detail that you fail to remember. There's never a promise that you fail to keep. And how often, Father, have we forgotten more things than we could even possibly know because of our finitude, our smallness of our brains and our limitations as sinful creatures. But God, we praise You that You are not like us. We praise You, Father, that You have given us signs throughout redemptive history, particularly for us under the new covenant, signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that You've given us those physical, tangible pictures that point, Lord, to spiritual realities that lead us to worship You and, Lord, leads us to contemplate our standing before You. There is nothing of more importance for us to know, O God, than whether or not we have been born again. For even as we find in John 3, Lord, that unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. They cannot enter the kingdom of God. And as we consider from the Gospel of Matthew, even earlier today, Father, we know that how tragic it would be to gain the whole world and yet miss this important reality of spiritual circumcision, its necessity, and even its preciousness. So God, we pray. We pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has unresolved questions or concerns, doubts regarding their standing before You, Father, we do ask and pray that You would graciously bring them to conviction of sin, graciously bring them to the acknowledgement of their questionable standing before You, and that would drive them, Father, to seek clarification while they have opportunity today. We know we're not promised tomorrow. So please, God, work in hearts to lead needy sinners to the foot of the cross where they can find rest for their souls. And for those of us who are in Christ, God, for those of us who have been spiritually circumcised by Your sovereign grace, we do give You thanks. And we do pray, Father, that even as we considered in Sunday school, that our assurance of that reality would be further enhanced. Lord, that our worship and that our obedience and that our joy in Christ would overflow as we recognize all that You've done for us to save us from Your wrath, to forgive us of our sins, to make us new creatures in Christ, those who are the true circumcision. Oh Lord, we are so grateful to know You and to enjoy You as Your children. And we pray that the rest of this Lord's Day would reflect that enjoyment, that our fellowship would be mutually stimulating, that it would encourage one another to love and good deeds, and that You would bring many of us back tonight, that You would fill this sanctuary once again as we consider the importance of counseling one another from the realities contained in Your Word to the end that this church would continue to excel in spiritual truths and in godly living. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.